Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, and we'll read this whole section down through verse 8 concerning what is commonly known as the transfiguration of our Lord. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceeding white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. And so we've been looking at this passage, and again, just to set up what I'd like to do this morning, I want to really set the content and the context of the passage, and by looking at his transfiguration of Jesus, and then tonight to validate that transformation, to mention how it applies to us before we partake of the Lord's table. And then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning, look at Peter, James, and John's reaction to Jesus' transformation. Now, one of the things that we've noticed as we've been going through Mark is the importance of this section. And I just want to mention this and have us look at it here in our Bibles again. Prior to Mark chapter 8 and verse 27, what we have is Jesus' activities, the things that he was doing. He was healing. He was casting out devils. He was feeding the 5,000. He was feeding the 4,000. He was giving warnings to the disciples about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was interacting with his enemies that were coming upon him. He was interacting with his family that had misunderstood him. All these things are things that, as it were, Jesus was doing. He's dealing with his circumstances. But in verse 27 of Mark chapter 8, he comes apart with his disciples and he begins to directly address them about some specific things. This will go all the way down through chapter 9 and verse 13. And then you'll notice in chapter 9 and verse 14, it comes back to Jesus' activities. It says in verse 14, "When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd gathered around them and some scribes arguing with them." And immediately he begins to deal with the crowd and with the things that were going on, especially this demon-possessed boy that was going on there. So what we have is his activities and his instructions all dealing with who he is. We have this immediate isolated section, as it were, the apex, I think, of this book. Then we stay on top of the mountain, and then we go back to his activities all the way up to his crucifixion. And in those activities, he's now not stressing so much who he is, but that what the Son of God must do. He's giving them the gospel. And so we've come to see and know that what we have is a miniature Romans 10, 9, and 10. That if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord, this is exactly what Peter did. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's who he is. He is Lord. And then this fact, "and believe with our heart that God has raised him from the from the dead, then we would be saved. And so Jesus begins to teach them about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then we're going to return in chapter 9 and verse 1 and give the third part of what is so needed for these disciples at this time. Well, notice in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 that verse, really, we shouldn't have really divided the chapter there, but historically this is where it's been divided because verse 1 belongs back in chapter 8. And he was saying to them, he was saying this to them in the conversation that he's having about who he is and the gospel and dealing with, if you want to follow him, then you must take up your cross and do so. So he says in all of that, look, some of you are standing here who will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come in power. And so the flow of the passage flows something like this. Well, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus begins to plainly teach his death, his suffering, his rejection, his death, his burial, his resurrection on the third day, that the Son of Man must suffer many, many things and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Peter takes him and what? He rebukes him. May this never be. Peter's mind is still in the glories of the Davidic kingdom. He's not understanding yet, as he does in 1 Peter, about the sufferings and the glory being compatible. The Lord rebukes Peter and gives the truth that a suffering Messiah will have suffering followers. And then he gives this statement, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. Peter was concerned about the kingdom of God. And to Peter's mind, the kingdom of God coming in his power and a suffering, dying Savior were incompatible. And so this brings us to the point of the Transfiguration. And that is, Jesus returns to the concept of his kingdom to assure the disciples. Now please hear this. To assure the disciples that the one who will die will enter into the glories of that Davidic kingdom. In other words, the suffering, the death, the resurrection, and appearance of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not incompatible with the glory and the coming of the kingdom of God. He's going to show them that. Look at verse 9 again. There are some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see what? The kingdom of God after it has come in what? In power. And I am sure that those men, when they heard that, there was a positive effect of possible healing in their thoughts about this, but I am sure they had no understanding of what Jesus meant by that statement. And you can see this, right? Where you're the king. You're the coming king. You're going to enter into your glory. You're going to rid us of Roman rule. You're going to regenerate people. You're going to bring in the millennial kingdom. No, I'm going to die. What? But let me show you the kingdom coming in its power. It will happen. And so there begins to be this understanding of the compatibility between the two. And I think once you really think through that, you can see how this was so needed in the lives of these men. Now, concerning the Transfiguration, there is controversy of interpretation about this passage. I don't think there should be controversy. But there is controversy about the interpretation. Let me give you some of those interpretations. Some people say that the kingdom of God coming in power refers to his resurrection and his ascension. Some people think that the kingdom of God coming in power refers to the day of Pentecost. You can kind of see some of these ideas, right? Some people think that the coming of his kingdom with power refers to the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire and even unto today. Some people think that the kingdom of God coming in its power refers to the second coming, which is future, right? And some people think that this even refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And there's reasons for all of these interpretations. And my point isn't to give us the reasons and try to rebut each one of them, but just to let you know, depending on what commentary and the theological background of the commentator, you'll get different understandings of what this transfiguration is about. I think the scripture gives abundant evidence that the coming of the kingdom with power is referring to none of what I just mentioned to you, but is referring to the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. In other words, 6 days earlier, he says, the kingdom of God coming with power. 6 days later, they see it. The kingdom of God coming with power. Now, let me just give you a couple of reasons why I think so. Number one, all of the synoptic books, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all the synoptic books place Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 immediately prior and connected to the transfiguration. No exception to this. The second reason why I believe that it's referring to the transfiguration 6 days later is that Jesus says, look at verse 1 again, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those," now note the next phrase, "who are standing" where? Here. Everybody see that? Okay. So whoever is going to see this was someone or some people, right, who are not standing in the future, not standing today, but standing when? Right then in front of the Lord Jesus. Everybody see that? There are some of you standing here. Thirdly, it says that those who are standing here will not taste death until they, who are the they? The ones who are standing here, right? Until they what? See. Do you see? In other words, they're going to witness this with their own what? With their own eyes. Okay? So that limits it, right? That just narrows it down to the context here. Any other interpretation that doesn't fit at least those things is a false interpretation. But folks, I think there is a final nail in the coffin, so to speak. And that is, hold your place here in Mark chapter 9. Do hold your place and go back, go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, I'm going to ask you a question that is obvious. Who wrote 2 Peter? Peter did, right? It's like, when was the War of 1812 fall? Well, 1812, okay? Who wrote 2 Peter? Peter wrote 2 Peter. Well, what's significant about that? Peter was there. He was one of the ones who were standing there, right? And he was also one of the ones that went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he does mention it. That's very helpful, isn't it? Okay. Now, everybody got their hand in 2 Peter? Okay, now let's look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 9. Don't move your hand from 2 Peter. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see, now note this, the kingdom of God after it has come with power. In other words, what we have here, Jesus says that there are some here who will see the kingdom of God coming with power. All right, now let's look at 2 Peter. Look at verse 16. For we have not followed cleverly devised tales when we made known to you what? The power and coming. Everybody see that? Okay. Mark writes, he's getting this from Peter. Mark writes down, he says, look, there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God coming with power. Peter writes, we made known to you the power and what? Coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when was that? What was he making known about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? We were eyewitnesses. Did Peter see it? Yes. Was he standing there? He was. And he makes the connection between the kingdom of God coming with power to the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody see that? I think that nails it down that it is the transfiguration that Jesus is referring to here. In other words, what they saw in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8, what Peter, James, and John saw when they saw Jesus transfigured is that they saw the kingdom of God coming with power in the one who was to die and be raised again. Everybody see that? Okay? You got the suffering and the glory. You got the suffering, the death, and the honor. You got the power of the death of the cross with the power of his coming. These two are merged together in the Christ, the Son of God, who is the King of glory. Amen? Okay. So that helps us to understand this. Now, let's begin to set up this event. Mark chapter 2, and we're just going to look at the first couple of verses, verses 2 and 3. This event occurred 6 days later. Now Luke says that it occurred how many days later? 8 days. It says some 8 days later. In other words, Luke is not being specific, although he's very right on, but he is approximating and he says this occurred some 8 days later. Now what we have here is the difference of chronology. Okay, so let's think about this very quick. Let's assume that the confession and the teaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God occurred on a Sunday. Okay, let's just assume that. I don't know that. Okay, but let's assume that. 6 days later could run like this. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. What's the next day? Sunday. That would make the transfiguration 6 days later. And we talk that way sometimes, right? When we're talking. Or it could be what they call inclusive dating. In other words, you would include the day in which it was said, and you would include the day in which it occurred. So that, then it would be dated this way. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. How many days is that?
8 days.
Okay, and you have those differences of chronology both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So both of them are what? Both of them are correct. And you do the same thing when you do your chronology also. My wife doesn't like it. As soon as my birthday comes, I start saying that, you know, I'm 59 on my last birthday, I already will start saying I'm 60. Drives my wife nuts. Okay, she's like, you're not 60 until your next birthday. No, I'm in my 60th year. Okay, I've had 59 years already, and I'm in what year? I'm in my 60th year, and my 60th year will be complete at my next what? At my next birthday. Okay? Or I could not include this year, right? I could not include this. I could say I'm 59. Or I could be more precise. I'm 59 and a quarter. I'm 59 and a half, right? We have different ideas on how we do chronology also, don't we? But we understand, normally, we understand what we mean when we're conversing with someone. And so 6 days later is not incompatible with some 8 days after that. So what happened is this. Jesus took out of that crowd, specifically out of the disciples, he selected three of them, Peter, James, and John. He selected three of them to accompany him up to a high mountain, note in verse 2 of Mark 9, by themselves. Now, sometimes in the text when it says that, you know, Peter, Bartholomew followed him around, there were other people there, like in the upper room. We only think that how many disciples were there? Well, there was 12 and then one left. But there were actually other people. Okay, but it's not discussed about because they're not the point. Okay, the point isn't to give a detail on the number of people in the room. But it was a large upper room. And so what we have here is these three men by themselves. So how many people do you have going up into the mountain? Four people going up to the mountain. He leaves the other disciples, as it were, down in the valley. And many times in the Bible, high mountains are associated with additional revelation. Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the commandments, didn't he? Okay. Jesus goes up on a mountain to deliver the sermon on the mount. Okay, so he's going up into a high mountain, and like I mentioned before, we don't know what high mountain this is. Okay, we do know that it's near Caesarea Philippi because the text says this is where the confession occurred. So there was nobody else around them. Luke says that they got up to the top of this mountain and Jesus began to pray. It was nighttime. How do we know that it was nighttime? Well, Luke says the disciples were sleeping. And they what? They fell asleep. You get the picture? Was Peter snoring? I don't know, but there they are, right? You got three men. You got Jesus is what?
Praying.
You got the men who were actually asleep. And they woke up suddenly and saw something that is beyond imagination or description. What did they see? Verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceeding white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. I told my wife I wore my white shirt today, so you can see me being transformed, right? Here is something. You really can't describe this, right? Words cannot describe. It would be like you and me. Let's say you and I selected three of you. and we went up on top of a mountain. You're tired. You go to sleep. I'm praying. All of a sudden, you wake up and you look at Pastor, and he's white like the sun, radiating. Can you imagine that? I'm not talking about me radiating. I can't imagine that. Him radiating. Right? Would that catch your attention? Would that be like, this is unusual? It had never occurred in history of mankind. These men had known Jesus in his humiliation. And now, for a brief moment, they see, now they don't understand this yet, but we do. They see the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ, his coming and his power. When they see this, the Bible says that he was transfigured. I think most of us have heard this. I'll just say it for the sake of a reminder, that this word transfigured comes from a Greek word of which we get the English word metamorphosis. Transfiguration refers to a change of form that occurs, this is very important, that occurs from something inherent within the object transformed. In other words, Jesus is not being transformed like you would put on a coat and it changes the form. Jesus' change of form is coming from where? Inside of him. It is coming from inside of him and radiating outward from that form. The transfiguration, commonly, we hear people say, it's like a worm that is being transformed into a what? Butterfly. I got a DVD. I love to watch this because I just think about the transfiguration all the time when I see this. They actually took a worm, they watched it wrap the cocoon, and they took CAT scans of it at different intervals. And they watched what was happening inside of that worm as it was being transformed into a what?
Butterfly.
A butterfly. And here's the thing. In this scientific study, they say, and we don't know how this happens. I love it when science confesses the truth. But folks, this is not Jesus being transformed like from a worm to a butterfly, right? That is just an obscure, creative reflection by which we can learn certain things about what metamorphosis is or transfiguration is. But this is something like this. The veil of his humiliation is being cracked open so that we can see the inherent glory of who this person is. An inherent glory that will be seen at his second coming, but which was seen by Peter, James, and John, who were standing there 6 days earlier. And they are watching this, having been woke up from their sleep. I bet they did not wake up groggy. I bet when they saw this, it grabbed their attention and fully brought the concentration of all their mental energies to that point. And yet it was still confusing about it because Mark writes, verse 6, that Peter did not know what to answer. And I love what one commentator said because verse 6 is not mentioned in Matthew or in Luke. One commentator said this was Peter's apology for saying something dumb. Okay. I didn't know what I was saying. Right? Perhaps it is Peter's apology. We'll talk about that on another message. And folks, the interesting thing about this is that the transfiguration, right? The inherent majesty, glory, light that is inherent in the Son of God, in the person of Jesus Christ, who is there in His humiliation, but now the veil of that humiliation is cracked open to where they can behold His majesty and what it will look like when He comes back to set up His kingdom. That transfiguration not only affected Jesus, it affected His clothing. His clothing. In fact, Mark doesn't really mention anything about the person of Jesus, but he does mention His garments in verse 3. And so how did this affect Him? Well, number one, it affected the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But folks, try to imagine this. As He was praying, Luke says, the appearance of His face became different. It was altered. He still knew it was Jesus. It looked like Jesus, right? But there was something about the appearance that was altered. And Matthew tells us how His appearance was altered. His face was so altered in such a way. Are you ready for this? His face shone like the sun. You have coming from His face light, right? Light is emitting from Him, right? It's not like light is coming to Him and being reflected off of Him. This is a light and a glory that is inherent inside of Him. And folks, I just want to let you know, this person that I'm describing to you is who you believe is the Lord and Savior. And He is fully man as well as fully God. This is unusual, isn't it? His face shone like the sun. I can't comprehend. And you know, knowing this, what Luke writes, the appearance of His face became different. It must have been that Luke perhaps, and I'm speculating, Luke might have awakened first to start seeing the light beginning to come out of His face. I don't know that. So just think about Jesus with light. His effulgent glory is the way I describe it. His effulgent glory is radiating from His whole person, but specifically His face. The second thing that happened was a change in His clothing. Now, He didn't change His clothing like He put on a robe or, you know, king's clothes or anything like that. It's that the clothing in His humiliation was still the clothing, but it changed, right? Not only as Jesus was praying did the appearance of His face become different and begin shining like the sun, but His clothing also was altered. Jesus' inherent majesty and light, now listen to how I word this, affected the material. I don't mean the material like wool or cotton. I mean material like the material world, right? The things you can touch, right? The things that you can turn on, the garments that you can put on, like you put on this morning, right? It affected not only as that radiant glory went out from inside of him outward, it also affected the material that was attached to him. Well, how so? May the Holy Spirit give you eyes to see. His garments, Luke says, became white and gleaming. The word gleaming refers to a gleaming like lightning when it flashes. Now, it doesn't mean that his clothing was oscillating, okay? But just like lightning would strike, you ever seen lightning get real close and it strikes and there's a whiteness to it and it kind of lights up the ground? Okay? This is the way the clothing was changed. When Brother Greg and I were coming from Oregon, and he was coming here to be assistant pastor, we didn't know what we were doing. We were so tired, we didn't know what was happening. But we did know we were coming out of Chicago. And a storm came up. And I mean, a violent storm. And Greg was driving, and I had the weather app, and I was refreshing it every 5 seconds to try to figure out what was going on. And what we didn't know until it was too late is there was a tornado coming. And in fact, it crossed the highway in front of us. Not like right in front of us, thankfully, okay, but in front of us. But every now and then, it was so dark, you couldn't see very well in front of you. And of course, it was raining and everything, right? And what Greg would say, he'd say, I hope it will strike lightning again so that we can see where we're going. Okay. This is a white, lightning-like white. Matthew says that the clothing was white as light. And Mark says, look at what Mark says in verse 3, his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So it is a whiteness of light that is beyond anything that a human being could produce, right? As far as clothing is concerned. And what it means is this, that not only from the person of Christ, but even coming out of his clothes was a radiant, exceeding white light that was as white, like lightning white, that was coming out. Folks, the majesty and power of the person of Christ affected everything about him, including his garments. The veil was opened, and what we saw inherent within the Son of God was the light and the power therein. And folks, perhaps this is what was meant by John. Was John there?
Yes.
John was there. Listen to what he wrote. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now surely he saw the glory of his miracles, right? They testified of his person. But perhaps he's referring to this particular glory that he saw. They saw him transformed. They saw his clothing be altered. And folks, John would write again. I'm just going to quote it to you, but let me give you the background. Lazarus is dead. Jesus is going to go back to the Jerusalem area to raise him from the dead. They didn't know that. They thought that he was just asleep. And the disciples, when he said, let's go, the disciples said, hold on a minute. There's danger there. And listen to what our Lord said. Listen carefully. If anyone walks in the day. Now folks, what's in the day?
The light.
If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. Why? Because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he what? He stumbles. Why? Now you think he's going to write, because there is no light of this world. But that's not what John writes. Listen to what he writes. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Folks, Jesus ain't going to stumble because what's in him? The light of the glory of God. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? Now, don't just say, oh, well, he's God. Well, he is God, but remember, he's also fully what? Man, like us, without a sin nature. So folks, let's conclude this by bringing out at least a couple of points. Folks, this morning I pray that the Holy Spirit has brought you to see what Peter, James, and John saw. Howbeit in a glass dimly. We realize what Peter realized. We have seen a glimpse of the coming of Jesus Christ. We have seen a glimpse of His coming and His kingdom in glory and power and majesty. We have seen the King. That, folks, that should do something inside of you. Do you understand why I had to get up every couple of sentences? Because what I was seeing and beholding, oh, so dimly. But it's going to happen one day. Was His coming in power and majesty. The kingdom of God. The Davidic kingdom. Coming with the King to be set up on earth in His 1,000-year reign. And folks, if we have realized this, secondly, then we must come to the realization of who Jesus is. We must listen to Him. Amen? Folks, you can go to colleges today. They used to. They have different names for it now. You can take a class called Comparative Religions. There is no comparison to this. Folks, you can't compare true Christianity to any other religion at all. This man, so human, so unique. This man, so human, yet so glorious. This man, with inherent light and glory. This man who will die and be raised again. This man who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This man who's on the edge of the throne waiting for the Father to say, go. This man who will come and break through the clouds with great glory and great majesty. What are you going to compare that to? Buddha? Dead? What glory does he have? The idol? No comparison. Amen? We must listen to Him. And folks, all three of the synoptics record the words of God the Father to Jesus and to Peter, James, and John identically. They all say, listen to Him. Well, how so? Folks, what had Peter rejected 6 days earlier? The teaching that he would suffer, be rejected, die, be buried, and be risen. Right? And God the Father is saying to them, listen to what he's saying to you. There is no incompatibility between a suffering Savior and a risen Lord coming back in glory to set up the kingdom just like it's promised in the Old Testament. Listen to him when he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Folks, this is the Lord and Savior. You can't see it. I have goose pimples on me right now. This is the Lord and Savior. This is the only name under heaven whereby men must be saved. This is the one who is coming, not may come, is coming in power and great glory. There is no comparison. And there is only one command. Repent. And believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Right? There is no other comparison. He is alone the King of glory. Let's pray.